Good morning. Today's scripture is Luke 15:11-32. The parable of the lost son. Jesus continued, "There was a man who had two sons. The younger one said to the father, 'Father, give me my share of the estate.' So he delivered his property, divided his property between them. Not long after that, the younger son got together all he had, set off for a distant country, and there squandered his wealth in wild living. After he had spent everything, there was a severe famine in that whole country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to a citizen of that country, who sent him to the fields to feed pigs. He longed to fill his stomach with the pods that the pigs were eating, but no one gave him anything. When he came to his senses, he said, 'How many of my father's hired servants have food to spare? And here I am starving to death. I will set out to go back to my father and say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your servants.' So he got up and went to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion for him. He ran to his son, threw his arms around him, and kissed him. The son said to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his servants, 'Quick, bring the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet. Bring the fattened calf and kill it. Let's have a feast and celebrate. For this son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.' So they began to celebrate. Meanwhile, the older son was in the field. When he came near the house, he heard music and dancing. So he called one of the servants and asked him what was going on. 'Your brother has come, he replied, "and your father has killed the fattened calf because he has him back safe and sound." The older brother became angry and refused to go in. So his father went out and pleaded with him. But he answered his father, "Look, all these years I have been slaving for you and never disobeyed your orders. You never gave me even a young goat so I could celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours who has squandered your property with prostitutes comes home, you kill the fattened calf." "My son," the father said, "you are always with me and everything I have is yours. But we had to celebrate and be glad because this brother of yours was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found."
Sermon title is Lost Things. It's in a section in Luke where Jesus spends a good deal of time talking about these lost things. At the Meadows, we have been studying the parables of Jesus for a few weeks now. There are about 30 of these parables in the Gospels. It was a significant part of Jesus' method in teaching people. He always told a story. Really, the Sermon on the Mount is the only place where we have an extended section of Jesus just teaching and being didactic like you would if you were a teacher in a classroom. All the rest of the time, he tells these stories, these little portable things that he teaches to people. That's the beauty of them. They're short, they're pithy, they're portable. You can stick them in your pocket and take them with you. And they carry with them a punch if you read them and understand them. They're not meant for you to come away going, "Oh, wasn't that sweet?" Because Jesus' audiences didn't think that. They understood what Jesus was saying and often got angry about them. Tom Long, who's professor of preaching at Candler School of Theology at Emory in Atlanta, wrote this about this parable. Maybe it's just my imagination, but has the parable of the prodigal son become something of a bore lately? And yes, this parable presents a picture of divine acceptance so radical and sweeping that it has sometimes generated astonishment and provoked sputtering outrage. But the shock value has worn off. Just like the saying the opening line, there was a man who had two sons. And we know where this one is going. The story has all the bland predictability of a biblical theme park. The awful relationship shattering words, "Give me my share of the inheritance," leaves us unruffled because we can already hear the musicians tuning up for the joyful dance jig at the end. We are untroubled by the son's anguished lament, "I am no longer worthy to be called your son," because the aroma of the fatted calf roasting on the spit wafts through the narrative and covers up the stench of the pigsty. Fear not, the boy is coming home. He always does. I think Long is right. Most churches where we preach this, people identify with somebody good in the story, like the father. That's who they identify with. But there are a number of ways to enter this parable. Any one of them is kind of a blasé, take it for granted kind of response. The first is we could tisk the older brother for his pride and hubris. I'm going to talk more about hubris this morning. "What about me?" he says. "Am I chopped liver?" But we've really all said that before, haven't we? Maybe with God. Or the prodigal younger brother, who we like to think is an "I'm only human" kind of person. Maybe even thinking that the father doesn't have any desire for us except to have us back. Or maybe even that he shouldn't expect more than a pigsty kind of life for us. That's the thing that scares me when I'm around groups of Christians, is a lot of times you'll hear them saying things like, "I'm only human." Like somehow that excuses lowering the bar of what God wants for us, what God expects for us. Or the father, as I mentioned earlier, who is a warm sweater kind of God that is happy just to have us back. Mr. Rogers putting on his tennis shoes. Or as a lot of our hymnody today in Christendom, God is good buddy. God wants to walk with me and talk with me and tell me that I am his own. It's kind of our approach, right? I've been singing that song forever. Tom Long's point is that whatever our response might be, they all tend to water down the impact of Jesus' point in telling the parable. They water it down. They make it less powerful, less potent, less personal. I'd like to identify two or three ideas, actually three, that are important to this whole pericope. The first is, the tendency that we human beings have is to get lost. We all go to the far country, don't we, from time to time. Second, the hubris that we human beings tend to have. Horrible hubris. Do you know what hubris is? It's extreme pride. It's arrogance. It's all of that sort of thing. And number three is how we tend to underestimate the love of God. Not only in its scope, not only in who God loves, but also in its design for us. So we'll talk about that more. Too often we treat God like a shot of vitamins. I've heard Lifespringers say this, and it always just sends a cold chill down my spine. Boy, I really needed to come today. I really needed that, or I really needed the other. Like it's the shot of vitamins. I came to get my dose of Christianity. Nah, I don't think God's buying it. I really don't. When I think about hubris, I think about Chief Laxon. Chief was his first name. Can you imagine a little baby? What's his name? Chief? You don't know whether to salute or. And Chief was an old guy back then in the 80s when we were at Green Lawn. And Chief would come out to shake my hand after the sermon was over with, and most of the time Chief didn't like my preaching, because he had this model in his head, and if what you did didn't fit that model, then it wasn't okay. And I remember one Sunday Chief came out and he said this, quote unquote, "Now that was a sermon." Hubris, pride, excessive pride, the very idea that he couldn't learn from anything else except that thing that fit his expectations. And he measured everything by it. Well, more time about our tendency to get lost. There's actually two positions in relationship to God. In relationship or not. That's it. The idea of lost is deeply bound up in where I choose to be in my position with respect to God. That is, in whether I think I can get along without God. How many times do we do that? It won't matter if I don't do this, that, or the other. I really needed the Lord's Supper today. That's why I came. I really wanted the Lord's Supper today. You don't want it any other time? Is that a decision that you made? You know, just to kind of check in and then check out? You understand what I'm saying here? Or just the whole belief that I can get along without God. Prodigal's predicament in the pigsty was because of his pride. Prodigal thought that he no longer needed the protection and benefits of being at home. You stop to think about it, every time any of us finds ourselves feeling alienated from God, it's because of a conscious decision that we've made to live apart. I love the little You could also almost make it a bumper sticker. If you're not as close to God as you used to be, who moved? Isn't that a great quote? Who moved? God didn't move. It must be me. Luke doesn't want us to dismiss the seriousness of this. And if we romanticize this parable, that's what we do. Is we say, oh, he was just having a moment in his life, you know. The country is distant, and the living conditions are deplorable. Because he lives now in a country where you get no respect from people that care about you and that you're invested with. They don't care about you. You're just an employee. You're just somebody that does what they want you to do. You're just a prostitute who's going to take her money, and that's going to be that. That's all the feelings that she will have about you. The faraway country is pigsty. Bev's parents used to live, Bev's dad and stepmother used to live in Indiana. And in order to get to Indiana and where they lived, you had to drive through all these country roads or kind of back, not really two-lane country roads, but these back roads. And guess what? You could smell pigs all over that state. It's a nasty smell. It's like, honey, turn off the return vent in the car. Save us from this. That's where he was. It was not just a moment. It was a life that was lost, disconnected from God. There's two other lost things, stories in this section in Luke. One is about a woman who loses a coin that was part of her dowry. Luke doesn't say that, but we kind of know that's what it was because of how frantic she became. And that coin was part of what made her marriageable. If she didn't have a dowry, no one would marry her. And so she turns this house upside down. I picture couches and chairs and tables and lamps sitting out in the street while she sweeps her house and looks for that coin. Of course, that's not the way it would have been, actually, but that's how I picture it. The other is of this shepherd who's lost a sheep. One sheep. He's got 99 perfectly good sheep. And he goes to find the one. Well, Jesus, you know, if you were a shepherd and you were listening to this poem, you'd go, what on earth was that guy thinking? He's an idiot. But that wasn't Jesus' point. Jesus' point was the value of human beings and the profoundness of being lost, being disconnected from God. Second point is our tendency to hubris. Hubris is excessive pride, and for the son, it was reflected in his demand for his share of the wealth. Now, basically, on the ground, what this meant was he was about to treat his father as dead because that money would not come to him until his father died. And so he's saying, give me what belongs to me. Give me my share. It was incredible hubris. It took more brass than anyone should ever have or ever consider having to ask your father to do that. He made it without any regard for what he was saying to his father. You're as good as dead to me, so give me my inheritance. That's hubris. Hubris gets expressed as a belief that we don't need God's help, that I can get along quite nicely without you, thank you. A belief that there is no one else like me, no one who knows my needs, no one who is smart enough to help me out of this, nothing I haven't discovered. I've told you about Crutchfield before in Kentucky back in the 70s. And Crutchfield said, I haven't changed my mind in 50 years. And he was proud of that. And I want to say, you're a walking dead man. If that's what you're going to say about your life. To say that there's nothing new that I haven't discovered, to say that no one else can teach me anything, you know, all of that is examples of this kind of hubris. A belief that my life is unique in some way from all the rest of humanity. And a refusal to accept another person's assessment of me. I can do it on my own. All hubris. Have you ever noticed how common it is for us humans to retreat to ourselves when things get tough? By the way, the video of the week that's going out later today is Randy Harris again. Randy's such a great man. And he talks about doing hard things. That's the subject of his thing. So watch that. But how many of us chicken out when it gets hard? As if being alone will help me out. That never helps. That just sends me deeper into me when I do that. I'm not talking about times for refreshment and that. I'm not talking about that. But I'm just talking about the general attitude that I don't need you. And finally, in the usual telling of this story, it gets told without what makes the joy of the father extraordinary. Instead, it's almost sentimental, an obligatory response on the part of the father, like, he's my son, how can I not respond in this way? It occurs to me, however, if you want to understand the Father in this parable, understand God's relationship to His people, especially in the Old Testament. I've got one New Testament text, but I've got two New Testament texts. James says that God is jealous, but it's not green-eyed jealousy like we're talking about. It's like, I don't want you worshiping other gods. They're going to be bad for you. And I created you and I love you and I want you to love me back. That kind of jealousy. God is, when we find other things, God is like a spurned lover. And he told us that story in Hosea. God tells Hosea, I want you to go down to the prostitution market and I want you to find a wife. And Hosea says, are you kidding me? That's not where you go to find a good Christian wife. So Hosea goes down and he finds Gomer and he marries her. And they have some children. And then Gomer leaves him and goes back down to the prostitution market. And Hosea dutifully goes back down again and pays the price of a prostitute and gets his wife home. You know why God told that story? It's because Israel was Gomer. Israel was the prostitute. Every flashy thing that came along, they followed it. Third, Romans 1 talks about this. God is creator. God is creator. Being disrespected by the one who's created. How does that happen? Me and my puny little brain looking at God and saying, you don't have my respect or my allegiance. And the fourth one is in Genesis 6. It's the flood narratives. And it's where God is just so fed up with how unrighteous, ungodly mankind has become. So the fact that God has persevered in his love for us is extraordinary. It's like Hosea going back down to the prostitution market to find his wife and bring her home. That's God. God has remained true to his promise even though mankind has broken his or her oath to God. Over and over again we do it. And God still perseveres. And God, in order to redeem mankind from living in the pigsty, had to enter the pigsty with us to undertake the struggle with sin by going to the cross. That was God. One rather famous scholar wrote a book called The Crucified God, and I never really thought about the fact that God was hanging on that cross in the form of Jesus. Crucified God. So as we journey to the cross, we understand the extraordinary nature of the prodigal's reunion with his father. It's amazing. This is not a sentimental story. God is not your buddy. God doesn't only have eyes for you. God, not your typical father knows best kind of God. Not Hallmarky. It's really disgusting how we human beings have tried to turn God into our own image. You know, it really occurs to me that the sentimental Hallmarky God doesn't motivate me to higher commitment. Why give away my time, my money, my attention when I know that God is down there at the end of the road waiting for me to come back obediently, unconditionally? Why should I get upset if he doesn't get terribly upset about mediocrity and indolence or laziness and cavalier faith? Doesn't motivate me. But I know from what God has told us about himself that I'm a jealous God, that I don't tolerate human mediocrity. That's not what I'm about. Over and over and over again, especially in the Old Testament, you get this picture of what God wants from us. Now, some theology has made God out to be this angry, lightning bolt-throwing God that's out to get us. Well, no, there's a difference. There's a difference in knowing that this is how I created you. This is what I put in you. This is your capacity as a human being. And I expect more of you. That's different, isn't it? Because it really has my well-being at heart. The story of the prodigal, the lost sheep, and the lost coin is about ultimate loss, ultimate sin, ultimate cost to God. Cost God everything. That's what the cross is. That's why the father ran, robes flapping, in the wind down the road to the prodigal. There's a story told about an artist who drew this scene. And he has the father standing there rather reservedly waiting for his son to come to him. And he had a guy to critique the painting, and the guy said, "No, this father is heartbroken that his son went away, and now he's overjoyed that he's coming home." And so the next version of that painting, the father is running down the road with a shoe missing because he's so thrilled to see his son. That's why the woman turned her house upside down. That's why the shepherd left 99 to find one. So when you think of the prodigal son, don't think Hallmark cards. Think about how you serve a God who made you and made the rest of us with an image in mind of what He expects of us. And He put that in us and He equipped us and set us on our way and said, "Live for me." That's a pretty exciting idea. Let's pray. O God of lost things, we know that we have been lost as well. We know that we do not deserve even pigsty scraps of your love. But you, with heartbreaking, receive us back with a vision of what we will become under your love. And for this we give thanks. Amen.